Well, I want to welcome everybody to the North Canton, Ohio Congregation of the United Church of God to our Bible study that we have twice a month on the Friday evening before the second and the fourth Sabbaths of the month. So it's the Friday evenings before the second and the fourth Sabbaths of the month. All of our local brethren know that, and a few of you who are from out of state, elsewhere, have found out about that, and we're glad to have you with us. So if you'll bow your heads, we want to start God's study of God's Word with His inspiration, so we'll ask an opening prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonder of Your Word, that You have created us with the mental power that You have given us as human beings far beyond all the animals on the earth. Because we're different. We are made in Your likeness and in Your image, and our destiny is to be a part of Your great family. We thank You for that incredible human potential, Father, and we ask Your blessing on the study as we go into Your Word on the topic we've got to cover tonight. Help us to understand the Scriptures. Help us to be able to put them to use in our life and in every practical way we can, and to strengthen us in our path going toward Your great kingdom that is soon to come. So we pray Your blessing on the Bible study tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, welcome again. And as I announced just a couple of times as we have the camera rolling for 4 or 5 minutes before we start, if you have a Bible study question that you'd like to send it to questions with an S on the end, questions@UCG, which stands for United Church of God, northcanton.org, and UCG North Canton is all run together as one word. And we're ready to start tonight. This is a really interesting topic. It's one that's kind of fascinated me over the years as I began to notice certain statements in the Scripture that reminded me of all things of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs has always been one of my favorite things to study. Only problem is that the topic changes so rapidly, you have to keep track of that. Needless to say, that's the way the Proverbs is written. But we're going to go ahead and look at Proverbs from a completely different perspective than we normally do. And that is to look not only at the Proverbs as an introduction of what is a proverb to begin with, but then we want to look at what I'm calling the hidden book of Proverbs, in the Bible. And by that I mean there are proverbial-like statements or Proverbs-like statements found throughout the Scriptures. So you can study the Proverbs in Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes, and then you can keep your eye peeled for statements that just sound to you like a proverb or a wise saying, and we'll explain what they might look like. You know, we have all kinds of wise sayings in our society. One of my favorites, coming from a Western background, is don't squat with your spurs on. And you know, I wonder, what in the world is that about? Well, out west, we didn't have chairs everywhere, so when you needed to do some talking on a hot day, you find a piece of shade either under a tree or in the shade of the truck or the barn or wherever you happen to be that was a little bit of shade when it's 90 or 100 degrees out, and you'd squat down. You'd go down onto your toes and just squat down, and that's what we called it, hunkering down or squatting down. We sit there, squat down, and talk for the longest time. We had a truck driver friend who came to haul cattle for us sometimes, and he tells a funny story because in World War II he had injured his hand in a some battle or another. So his thumb was fine, but his fingers were just like that. And there was no feeling in his fingers. He had to watch that in the wintertime when it was very cold. He had death grip, though, with that lower part of his hand, so he could drive his big semi with no problem. And one time he was squatted down and he had those fingers tucked under the heel of his Western boot. And so when he started to get up, you kind of push down on your boot, he had himself pinned. And couldn't get up, so he finally had to just roll over to get off of his own fingers. So that's don't squat with your spurs on is a similar one, because you squat with your spurs on, you're going to stand right back up again if you were wearing spurs. Our horses ran fast enough, they didn't need being spurred. But that's a Western saying, a Western proverb, if you will, has a certain wisdom if you are in the West and you're wearing spurs. But it's not as applicable across the board as our God's Proverbs. Let's look at what Proverbs look like to start with. That'll be our first point of the Bible study. primary Bible proverbs that we're going to look at, and most of which would be found in the book of Proverbs, and then some more in the book of Ecclesiastes. What we'll find is that in the rest of the scriptures, there's lots more of them if you just know what to look for. A proverb is actually called an aphorism, A-P-H-O-R-I-S-M. You can write that down if you want to. An aphorism is simply a proverb, a wise saying, a maxim, a dictum, the various words that come out basically is wise saying. It is a wise saying in whatever culture or language. Essentially, a wise saying that has a little bit more of a definition, a short, concise statement of a principle. And that's the key, the statement of a principle that we need to stress here. What is the principle behind the proverb? And we'll look at some and analyze that so that you, when you're reading the rest of Scripture, you thought, wow, that sentence sounds like a proverb. And it has a context where God put it, but it also sort of stands alone with a principle to keep me on the right track. It's a proverbs or an aphorism is a short, pointed sentence, mostly, usually a sentence, occasionally a phrase, mostly sentences expressing a wise and or clever observation or a general truth, a wise or clever observation of general truth, or maybe of some specific point of truth. A short, concise statement of a principle is what you need to focus on. A short, concise statement of a principle, a biblical or godly principle, a principle of truth. Thus, most proverbs are short, but not all, as we'll see. Let's look at the short form ones and discuss those first. A short form proverb, like we would find in the book of Proverbs. Let me spin over here and just read a random one out of the book of Proverbs. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Eternal, or the Lord, will be safe. The fear of a man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe. That's Proverbs 29:25. Just a random one. It's relatively short. It's just a kind of a long sentence. Sometimes they're short sentences. So the point is, in the short form, and that would be a short form proverb, a basic statement. It must always express God's truth, hence it does in the Proverbs, which is in fact ultimate wisdom. God's truth is the ultimate wisdom. I mean, there's nothing that challenges it because it is the truth not only of knowledge on earth, but of the universe. You know? It is a to-the-point statement of truth that conveys the meaning of God's way of life. A to-the-point statement of truth that conveys God's meaning of life. And the short form proverb takes the same basic form as our popular wise sayings and worldly proverbs. You know, don't squat with your spurs on is a sentence. So proverbs are typically sentences. Occasionally, it's a phrase is satisfactory, or the proverb is so well known that you can just quote the phrase and everybody knows it. Now let's look at the long form proverb. This is a little bit different. It always, again, always expresses God's truth, which is ultimate truth, same as a short one. Typically, it's a prophetic poem. Occasionally, it isn't as prophetic. But it is in the sense that if you do this, then you will be blessed. But if you do that, then you will not be blessed. It'll be the opposite. So, but the long form proverb would be sometimes several verses of your typical Bible verses, might be an entire psalm. In fact, there are a lot of psalms that are one single proverb. And the primary one, classic example, is Psalm 1. Blessed and happy is the man who does never walk astray. And you go on and you read it, there are five verses in chapter 1, but they're all talking in a sort of a long poetic sentence. But the gist of it is, blessed and happy is the man that, you know, that follows God. So that's a classic example of a long form proverb, which takes the form of a psalm. Remember, the biblical psalms are often proverbial. In fact, they almost all are. Another example in the Psalms would be Psalm 119. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And this is an acrostic. So the first letter of each stanza within Psalm 119 is the next successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Those are 22 stanzas, and they're 7 verses each. So each of those verses is a proverb that is 7 verses long, or each of those stanzas is a proverb that is 7 verses long. And occasionally in explaining or the underscoring of the main point of wisdom, you have it repeated, thematically repeated in that stanza. I mean, you go back and take some time reading a stanza or two when you have your leisure in Psalm 119. Now, the book of Proverbs actually has some long-form proverbs as well. We don't normally think of that, but you will find them in chapter 1. After you get past the introduction, then there are a couple of long-form proverbs of so many verses long. Often they are separated by a little subheading, depending on publisher of your Bible, so that you can tell, okay, the topic changes here. But if you just read it closely, you'll see that change. Likewise, when you go toward the back of Proverbs, you get in chapter 23 has a long-form proverb in it of many verses that denounces using too much alcohol or any kind of drugs that bring on instant drunkenness. Then going further on back, you get to Psalm 30 and 31. And both those chapters are filled with long-form proverbs. Likewise, parts of Ecclesiastes would be a long-form proverb, and it has then more individual proverbs, one verse long or two verses long, throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. So you see there are different shapes of proverbs. Now that's important when you're looking for the hidden book of Proverbs in the other parts of Scripture. You look for the short ones that stand out, and you look for then sometimes a longer sort of self-contained example or story in a description of one of the prophets, or even in the New Testament. Actually, we'll look at a sampling of all of them. So this gives us a sense. There's short form and there's long form kind of proverbs. So the hidden book of Proverbs, what is it? Those are the proverbs that are God's, that are simply not found in the classic books of Proverbs, which are Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Sometimes, you'll find them in the short form or the long form, but you'll also see that occasionally there will be referred to as a proverb in the context of the description of it. And also they are often prophetic in nature. We'll look at an example or two in a minute. Here's one of the prophetic ones. There's another element of a proverb, and in the Bible, the way it's used, it means a taunt song. And we don't use the word taunt a lot these days, but when you are baiting someone or ridiculing them, you're taunting them. You know, you're challenging them. You're scolding. It's a scolding challenge in a way. So there are taunt proverbs. I'm going to give you an example. Let's look at Deuteronomy 28. Now, Deuteronomy 28, you know, is paired with Leviticus 26. And you think, okay, so what does that mean? Well, stop and think. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, near the end of books that Moses wrote, they are famous chapters because they are the chapters of blessings and cursings. And it's important to remember these when you're looking for them, you remember where they are. But in Deuteronomy 28, it's toward the end of the chapter, we'll find in verses 36 and 7 a taunt proverb referred to. Here it says in verse 26, or 36, "The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known." And you think, well, when was that going to happen? Well, remember, Moses wrote this. So this is written before Israel has actually entered the promised land. It's Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy was written in the last month of Moses' life. So they were actually camped near Jericho and ready to cross over into the promised land, but Moses couldn't go over because God wasn't going to let him go into the promised land. He could look at it from across the river, but he couldn't go into it, and that's another story. So it was at that time that God inspired him to write Deuteronomy. So this is a warning. Is the nation, the infant nation, is going to move into its real estate where God has placed it. It needs to remember these things. It's a prophecy. The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. And you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all the nations where the Lord will drive you. So this is not a good thing when they go into a foreign land later. And going there because they're punished because they didn't obey God's law. God knew their proclivities. He understands human nature completely. He understands the divine nature because that's what he has. So he knows the kind of things we're going to do. And he knew what the proclivities of the Israelites were. Now let's go to look at another. The taunt one is, you will be an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword. People will speak of Israel as the Israelites. You know, always revolting. Which, unfortunately, they were. 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 7. Now, 1 Kings 9 and verse 7 has a parallel in Chronicles, but it essentially is one of the times when God appeared to Solomon in vision, and Solomon recorded what God told him. So this is one of those cases. This would have been when he appeared the second time to Solomon after Solomon had completed the building of the temple. This was therefore 14 or 15 years or so after Solomon became king. And Solomon became king in, I think it is 970 BC. I don't have it jotted in my notes, so I'd have to double check that. But whatever the case, 1 Kings 9 and verse 7, here's what God said to Solomon. But if you or your sons and all turn away from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And they were. They did it in two pieces, as you know. When Solomon died, Israel divided into two nations. And in the north, you had the nation of Israel. They maintained that name, and that was the ten tribes. And in the south, which was dominated by the tribe of Judah, they became known as the House of Judah. And that they had Jerusalem, which was the capital, and then the southern part of the country. So they divided into two nations. The northern kingdom fell into debauchery and paganism faster even than the southern kingdom, so they were taken into captivity and punished first. God used the Assyrians, who we believe to be ancestors of our modern-day Germans to a large extent, used the Assyrians to punish Israel and to enslave them for a time, and they did. Later on, they broke free of that slavery and began to migrate, but that's another story. Later, in 586, was the final battle that the Empire of Babylon, who had conquered the Assyrians after a time, the Babylonians crashed through the gates and burned the temple and burned the city of Jerusalem. Jeremiah was there then. Ezekiel was already captive because they had conquered Israel or Judah twice before, and they would take some captives each time. So Ezekiel was already one of those early waves of captives. So was Daniel and his three friends, taken earlier in the captivity. But the final one was when Jeremiah was right there in Jerusalem, and they were taken into captivity, 586 BC. And thus the prophecy was fulfilled. The Jews became a byword, just like the Israelites had become a byword among all the nations. And to some degree, that's extended on down to the modern time. Now, here's another proverb that is a long form, and for this one, you need to turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Now, you stop and think. Isaiah 14, I know that chapter, and you do, indeed. We covered it on the Day of Atonement, undoubtedly. It is the denouncement of Satan. Satan is spoken of here in symbolic terms as a king of Babylon. Babylon became the sort of general phrase name for the world system. of confusion, and which is what the word Babylon leans toward, the meaning of. So in verse 3 of Isaiah 14, it says, "It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and your hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up a proverb against the king of Babylon." And we think Nebuchadnezzar or Nebuchadnezzar, who was Nebuchadnezzar's father. No, that's not who it specifically is meaning. It means another king of Babylon, another type of Babylon. And then it goes into the description that you know the follow through, and you'll see how it ends up talking about Satan. How the oppressor has ceased. Here's the proverb. How the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. And it goes on to denounce Satan the devil. And we know when you compare the New Testament scriptures with the Old Testament scriptures that Isaiah 14 is talking about God's defeat of Satan when he rebelled prior to even creating mankind and the earth as we have it now, whether the flora and fauna as we have. Okay, so this is our background. Now let's look at some of the Proverbs in hiding as we plow along through. Let's start with a Star Trek term. Some people still remember Star Trek. It was cutting-edge science fiction back in the day. I kind of enjoyed it myself. But if you remember Star Trek, you'll remember especially that Star Trek Voyager, not Voyager, Star Trek, well, they did it too, but when Jean-Luc Picard was the captain of the Starship Enterprise, they were always worried about the prime directive of the Federation, which the Earth was supposedly a part of. The prime directive. What is the prime directive? And basically it was what the liberals thought that America should have done during the Vietnam era. We shouldn't interfere in the cultures of other peoples. And that's actually where it came from. It was a Vietnam War protest by Gene Roddenberry. God's prime directive, however, is a different one. What scripture would you think of to be God's prime directive? The fundamental principle that should drive our hearts and minds as we're living out our lives as human beings. How about Matthew 6:33? Matthew chapter 6:33. This would make a great short form, although there are other elements when you get into the context there, but this is a standalone short form proverb. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The prime directive, if you will. The primary directive, the basic principle that we operate on. We seek God's kingdom first. Now, the first and second great commandments naturally flow from this, as we'll see. And then the Ten Commandments logically flow from the two great commandments. And note this, when we talk about the commandments, we're going to go look at the first, the two great ones in a moment. The commandments themselves are proverbial in nature. Statements of truth, citing a basic fundamental principle of God's way of life. So if you read the Ten Commandments and think of them as proverbs, then it weaves into your mind that, yes, obeying God's law produces more wisdom. I need to obey God's law. I need to be wiser. See how that works? So let's look at the first and great commandment. This would be found several places, but we're going to use the version in, or the statement in Mark 12, verses 29 and 30. Mark 12, verses 29 and 30. And Jesus is answering someone who asked, "What's the greatest commandment of all?" And he said, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Eternal, is one." That's out of Deuteronomy 6. In fact, the Jews refer to that passage as the Shema, which Shema means to hear. In verse 30, it goes on to say, and here he then explains what he means. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." In another place, and he says, and the second is like unto it. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength." Now, we know that that is a profound, a fundamental principle, that we desire to love God above all. That is also, therefore, a proverb. It is one of the greatest pieces of wisdom, the greatest probably piece of wisdom that we can have, is to love God above all things. Now, the second one, as one passage says, is like unto it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Let's look at Luke. Or if you're in Mark, you can look there, but Luke and Matthew cite it. Whoops. Oh, I have deleted it from my notes. Well, the second and great commandment we'll find right there in Mark. For some reason I didn't put it in my notes. You know what it says. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love God above all, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we'll actually see that in another part of the Bible study as we go along here. The love your neighbor as yourself is also summed up by Luke in verse chapter 6 and verse 31 in a statement that itself becomes a proverb, if you wish it to, in your collection of the Hidden Book of Proverbs. Luke 6:31, and as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. As you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. You think, well, I've heard it phrased differently. Yes, you have. We'll get to that. In Matthew 7, it's stated this way. Matthew 7, verse 12. Matthew 7 and verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. In other words, it's the golden rule, isn't it? Yeah, yeah, that's a proverb, isn't it? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's how we usually phrase the golden rule. So you see, God's the two great commandments are in fact proverbial in nature and structure from a literary point of view. And thus it shows why God says that his law is a great wisdom. It demonstrates that. Now, let's look at a couple of other things. We'll shift out of the discussion of the commandments, but let's go to Genesis chapter 1. We'll be there for just a minute. Genesis chapter 1. I want you to focus on the first part of verse 31. Chapter 1 and verse 31. Now this is after God has already decided to create man. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness and so on. So this is the action. Then God looked after he created man on the sixth day and everything else had been created on the earlier 7 days. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. God saw everything that was made, and indeed it was very good. And you think, where's the proverb? God saw everything that he made, that God made, and it was good. Now, if you want to shorten that, God is good. Everything that God does is good. That's a huge, huge proverb. You can make it in the short form like that, but bear in mind it comes out of the longer form statements in Scripture. For example, here's another. This one is in Mark 2 and verse 7. Mark chapter 2 and verse 7. It's the words of Christ. And it's one that normally we have as a memory scripture. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Remember, Christ was constantly in conflict with the Pharisees and the Sadducees as well, sometimes, over what should be done or not done on the Sabbath. He healed people on the Sabbath. They considered that to be work, and so they wanted to kill him every time he did that. Literally, they wanted to kill him. Yeah, they were a reactionary bunch in those days. Very reactionary. But you see, the Sabbath was made for man. So which is more important, the Sabbath or the man? This is what Christ was, I think, trying to get across to the Pharisees. The Sabbath was made for man. Well, that which is made for something, the lesser is made for the greater. That's why it's made for the greater. In other words, there's a greater value of man. And why is man so important? Because that's the building block of the family of God. That's our destiny. That's why we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's why we love God above all things and love our neighbor as ourselves. Because we want to be in God's kingdom as a part of his family. To exist on the spirit level that God and Christ currently exist at, above the angels, far above their capabilities. God is eternal. The angels were created by God. We have the honor and being privileged of being brought in, or born again, as it were, and it's not through baptism, that's through resurrection, into the kingdom of God. Now, God's way of life is another element of hidden book of Proverbs. Genesis 2, if you're still in Genesis, should have had you stay there. Verses 8 and 9. Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9. So now we're into the Garden of Eden. Man is made right at the end of chapter 1. So in chapter 2, now we have man being introduced to the Garden of Eden. And this is what you should do, this is what you shouldn't do. So the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The two symbolic trees. Well, they were actual trees, but they were symbolic of things. And then the latter part of verse 16, it goes on to say, and of every tree, God told Adam, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So, from that we extrapolate the great wisdom. The tree of life is the way of giving and serving and loving. As Mr. Armstrong used to call it, the way of give and the way of get. And the tree of life was symbolic of the way of get. Or rather, I said it backwards, of give. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the way of get, seeking for self, rather than even considering God at all or others. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil versus the tree of life. And we are to eat of the tree of life, but not to eat or not to participate, not to do the things that are of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, just those names of the two trees, those are short form proverbs. They aren't even a sentence. They're a proverb in a phrase. But because of our background and our study of the scriptures, we can see the wisdom there. Do good, don't do evil. Now, God created right away. They were the first two human beings, specially created, and with no apologies to Mr. Darwin and his disciples down through the ages, who don't know what they're talking about. And Adam said in verse 23 of chapter 2 of Genesis, this now is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. The rib was taken, and with the rib some flesh of necessity. And then God fashioned her with that piece of man in her, in that sense, and so that they both shared the original creation as the first two human beings. Even though Adam was short one rib, that was fine. It was a good exchange. Good exchange indeed. So here we have then the creation of man and woman. Then we come to verse 24. So why man and woman? And we would think, like, duh, we can figure that out. Yes, we can. God has programmed it into the human mind. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. And Adam didn't even have a father and mother now, but he had explained that he was going to be the father of all the human beings, and that Eve, who would be his wife, would be the mother of all human beings, so they would be fathers and mothers, so their children would have to leave their father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So from one marriage, the children produced will then marry and be married to their spouses, and they will produce children who will then grow up and then leave their parents to go and marry their spouses and produce children, and that's how humanity came to be. To understand that and not be befuddled by the theory, pagan ideas of how man came to be, do you realize what a phenomenal wisdom we have? It's incredible. That's why we call it the Incredible Human Potential. That was one of Mr. Armstrong's books. But he elaborated on these very things in that book as well. Now, what about human life? How valuable is it? Let's go to chapter 9 of, or chapter 4 rather, verse 9. It's one of the sad notes of the early Genesis chapters. Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel. So Abel is dead already. When God says to Cain, where is your brother Abel? And Cain responds, am I my brother's keeper? And you could turn that, am I my brother's keeper, into a proverb, I suppose, if you understood what the thrust was. When we put it together with the summary that we already cited of the two great commandments, and the second one talking about you love your neighbor as yourself, which is quoted as such, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, in these two places, Matthew 19:19, make a note of it, you can read it later, and Leviticus, because Christ was quoting Leviticus in the is a deadly sin. And Cain had just murdered his brother, the first murder in human history. And what is the principle that that's based on, that human life is sacred? Well, let's look at in his own image. We are in the image of God. God is the great creator. He is the great savior, Christ is, and the Father, the great creator, and they both had worked together in the creating. To understand the society of the Father and the Son will be our honor and privilege after greatest sense of wisdom and peace of mind will come from that. But what God is pointing here, because man is made in the image of God, then human life is sacred. Therefore, the scripture says, the commandment says, you shall not kill. Now, let's go to another lesson of wisdom that we can draw from the hidden book of Proverbs. Ezekiel 18:44. You will need to turn to Ezekiel 16:44. I'm sorry, two chapters earlier. We'll get to 18 in a moment. This talks about how society became Cain and Abel. But in Ezekiel 16:44, this is a denouncement that is being made of Israel and Judah. Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this. Is what the problem. Daughter in the family is, does something just like mom does. And like negative example here to teach the Israelites a lesson, and all of us too. Is if we're not Israelites physically, we are spiritually. Now, explanation, it comes from verse 45 of Ezekiel 16. Here, sisters who loathed or hated their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father was an Amorite. That was not a compliment. Your sisters loathed their husbands and children. They didn't believe in family. At a certain point in Israel's development, the women took their part in being leaders in sinning, denouncing the family unit and the entity of marriage that God created. Well, guess what? This one is being fulfilled before our eyes in America right now and lots of other places. Has been for some time, but now it's getting more and more blatant. Beware, when you start studying wisdom, you start looking for either the application of that wisdom or the failure to apply the wisdom. We can certainly see it in society. We don't want to see it in ourselves, though. We're not going to be influenced by the wrong values of our society around us. There are two principles at work here in the like mother, like daughter. Don't do the evil things your family has done or is doing. Don't do those things. Don't believe in those things. They're wrong. And number two, do what is right, what God says to do. Yeah, well, that's pretty simple. Uh-huh. It is. Yeah. But that simplicity is incredible wisdom. Chapter 18, just a couple of pages over, of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18, verse 2. What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? Have you ever eaten sour grapes or anything sour? You're kind of, you don't know why, but where your teeth were fuzzy before, suddenly they're not. And they tend to bite your tongue a lot easier. Well, that's what we're referring to. Eating sour grapes, the fathers ate the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. This is not an acquired characteristic, one of Darwin's diabolical doctrines, but it doesn't make any sense at all. Now, this is a proverb that is illustrating a point. Jeremiah explains the point because he lived the same time as Ezekiel, and for some reason they developed this, well, some reason God inspired them both to write on it. So we go now to Jeremiah 31, verse 29. Jeremiah 31 also talks about the new covenant, the prophecy of it, but in verse 29 it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the seed of Israel and the seed of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass, as I have watched over them, to pluck up and break down and throw down, to destroy and to afflict, because God punished them, and Jeremiah is talking about that. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. And in those days, now we're in verse 29 of Jeremiah 31, and in those days the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But I missed two words, important words. In those days they will say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Because that kind of negative society descending after generation in the same sins isn't going to happen. The world tomorrow changes the whole game, the whole way. But in verse 30, but each one will die for his own iniquity. And every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. That's the way it should be. And the way it will be when God intervenes and Christ returns. In the world tomorrow, no one will be able to pollute the culture or cause one generation's sins to pollute the next generation's behavior with that kind of evil. Every generation will have to deal with its own sins. And you think, well, who's going to teach them that? We are. All the resurrected saints, that's part of our duty, working with Christ and the Father. Like mother, like daughter in the world tomorrow, and like father, like son, will become positive proverbs. With nobody's teeth set on edge. Now in the next few minutes, we're going to zoom through 1 Corinthians 6. The proverbs that you will find in the writings of what I call the Apostle Proverbial Paul. He has a rich treasure trove of proverbs outside of proverbs in the statements that he makes. In addition, he takes on the proverbs of the day that were the negative ones and defeats them with the proverbial statements that God inspired him to write. So in 1 Corinthians 6:13, you've probably read this and you wondered, what's this about? Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. And then Paul says, but God will destroy both it and them, the stomach and that, and the foods. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And then what are we talking about, the church? No, we're talking about marriage and adultery versus adultery. The false proverb is a proverb that was popular in Corinth at the time. Corinth was a very immoral city, seaport that was known for its immorality, and its sexual immorality in particular. Not unlike most nations today, unfortunately. So, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods was a worldly Corinthian proverb they used to justify committing adultery and fornication. They didn't probably call it adultery and fornication, or whatever the words are in Greek, but it was illicit sex, sex outside of marriage, and not with, you know, between the husband and the wife of any kind. You know what our world is like, that's what their world was like. The false reasoning was this, that when you're hungry, you eat, right? Yeah, that's logic, food's for the stomach. So when you want sex, you commit adultery. That's their reasoning. That's what their proverb is saying. Is it a wise one? No, it's a stupid, sinful, evil proverb. Exactly right. And how many times, brethren, do we pick up sayings out of our society today and start to live by them? Well, that's what was happening in Corinth, and some of the brethren were taken in by this. You know about the man who was shacking up with his mother-in-law, or his stepmother, probably his stepmother, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So it was a problem within the congregation. The important lesson is beware of false proverbs. Don't listen to them. You look for the true proverb. And the true proverb is what Paul said toward the end of verse 13, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Well, what do you mean, just but for the Lord and not sexual immorality? It's for marriage. God created marriage. What God sanctions for sexuality is marriage. And not outside of the marriage in any form. Chapter 6, verse 19. Stay right here in the chapter just briefly. I'll go to the next one. It says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, you could just take that last half of that sentence. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? There is a proverb for you. A proverb that should be able to make us stop and think. No, I'm not going to do that because that's a sin. But my body is a temple of God's Spirit because God's Spirit is in me, because I've repented of my sins and I've been baptized and received God's Spirit. I'm responsible to God for how I use His Spirit or don't use it. Now, the rest of the verse says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And it says, who is in you? It should be, you know why they say who? And it's written in italics. Is because who implies the personage of the Holy Spirit in the Trinity, or the so-called Holy Trinity. The Holy Trinity is bunk. Has no basis in Scripture whatever at all. It's based on the pagan constructs of all the pagan God families as they have. It's not true at all. So in the King James, they were Anglicans, the Church of England. They thought the Trinity was true. They protested against the Catholic Church. Catholic Church originated the doctrine of the Trinity, but they didn't protest. Me thinketh thou protesteth not so much. Essentially, with the Protestant or the Reformation, whether it was Lutheranism or the Church of England. They swallowed the Trinity and still do. So they don't understand that. We do understand it, however, so we're held accountable for that. Which, the Holy Spirit, which you have from God and you are not your own. So the true proverb is, your body is the temple of God's Spirit, which you have from God and you're not your own. God owns us. And we acknowledge that ownership when we committed our lives to Christ and the Father. How were the Israelites and Levitical priesthood supposed to treat the physical temple? You know, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. How were they supposed to treat the physical temple? With great honor and great respect. They had to sacrifice animals, the lives of various animals, in order to continue to enter the temple, to do their normal daily duties. It was a very specific, regimented setup that they would do this as sacrifice, then they would go into the temple, whichever priest was on duty that day, and they treated it as a place of great respect and honor and sacred presence of God. And when they didn't, God let them be captured and taken out of their land. So then we know how the priesthood was supposed to treat the temple, or the tabernacle. That was a portable temple before they had the physical temple, the stone temple. We should treat our body and our lives with the same respect and the same honor and faithfulness that God commanded for the tabernacle, that temple of old. So that's the lesson there. And the proverb is remarkable. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. That's the true proverb. But the false proverb that Paul was taking apart is food for the stomach and the stomach for food, which had a corollary in Corinthian culture. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, concerning, we're still in 1 Corinthians. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So they came up with their own sort of doctrines and their own opinions of, you know, what the Bible taught, kind of like we find today in the church sometimes. Certainly have over the years. And why? Because knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. There's the key proverb to this whole section. Knowledge puffs up. People get a certain amount of knowledge, and if they don't have it with humility, they let it puff them up into thinking that they are the great poobahs of understanding God's word, and then they run off and start to embrace all kinds of false, God-denounced doctrines. And it's happened time and again in our modern history of God's true church, and it has happened in all of the eras leading up to ours. So the knowledge puffs up. Gloating in any way over the knowledge of God's way leads to arrogance and vanity, which places your own thinking or your own mind to be more important than God's true teaching. See, when people get enough knowledge, they let the knowledge go to their head, as we use the term, and I think that's an appropriate use of the term, let the knowledge go to their head, they pretty soon think that they know more than the ministry or the members and then the ministry and then the church. And so usually then they leave. And then some of them who don't leave try to take the church apart by convincing people of their wrong ideas. And we've had to deal with that. You know, I've been in the ministry a few decades, and I've seen that happen way too often. You know, don't let knowledge puff you up. Love, if you love God, the knowledge you gain about God simply makes you wiser, edifies. You know what the word edifies means? It's the same root word, the ED part, is for education. It means to build up. Edify means to build something up. And in education, you think, well, how does that build anything up? What grade did you start school in? If you weren't in South Dakota, you probably started in kindergarten. We didn't have kindergarten in those days. They just jumped you right straight into first grade. And then you had first grade, then you had second grade, then you had third grade, and you didn't make a jump to 12th grade after third grade. You had to go through the other grades to get up there, because education builds on itself. So it edifies, it builds a knowledge base. Likewise, we learn God's way little by little, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. There's another proverb for you from the Old Testament. Older brethren knew that foods offered to idols made no difference to the value of the food, including clean meats. However, Paul wanted the newer, weaker brethren to fully understand the reasoning that led to the proverbial conclusion. See, that was part of it, was knowledge puffs up. They thought, well, we can eat meats that were offered to idols, provided it's a clean meat, because the idol is nothing. And Paul goes on to explain, the idol is nothing, technically, but some people's consciences make them feel like it is. And so you don't pollute your conscience. Wait till you have at your core sort of understood that. Now, chapter 9 and verse 24. This is a race proverb, a running race proverb. Do you not know? This is in 1 Corinthians, by the way, same chapter, same book. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize. And we think, oh, that's pretty obvious. Yes, it's so obvious, it's a proverb, isn't it? And Paul is drawing a lesson from this proverb, that maybe he coined it, or maybe it was a popular phrase at the time. The Greeks were famous for races. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. It's kind of another question proverb. The principle, we're in the race, and here's the principle behind this proverb, the hidden proverb. We're in the race to eternal life, to God's kingdom, and we should run for our lives away from the world's ways of doing things and toward God's ways of doing things and God's way of thinking and God's plan. The world's version is winner takes all and you don't help anybody else. That's not God's version. You know, we know that We want to be in the kingdom, but we want the rest of our brethren to be in the kingdom. Ultimately, we want the rest of mankind, because they will become our brethren in the stages of God revealing the knowledge to them, whether in this age or in the great white throne judgment. That's the trump card that God is holding back. The world doesn't understand the great white throne judgment. People live and they die and they know nothing of God's way to a large extent, but they will come back to life, live again physically, and know the truth then. And that's when they will be judged. We're being judged today. You know, we can't say, I don't want to be judged now. I'm going to wait till the white throne judgment. Sorry. You're already in the race. We all are. And we need to be as wise and as faithful as we possibly can be. Hence, looking up the hidden book of Proverbs as you study your scriptures and finding these marvelous Proverbs is a terrific one. One more. This is chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. He's now explaining more about the paganism, that the brethren lived in paganism. The Greeks had multiple pagan gods that they worshipped. And in Corinth, being a seaport city, there were temples undoubtedly for other traveling sailors from certain areas. They had their temples they went to, all the pagan ones. You wonder, how did they make money with the temples? Well, one of the primary things was the temple prostitutes. They were houses of prostitution. Made a lot of money that way. That's why there were so many pagan temples. So in verse 20 of chapter 10, it says, rather the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And how can you say that about all those religions? Sacrificing to demons. Well, exactly what they're doing. Satan's the one that has led them astray a long time ago. We were led astray. Or our parents or grandparents were led astray. And then until God called us into the church. And then we had our eyes opened, and we had true wisdom. Now, let's go on. Rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. That's the gist of false religion, including false Christianity, with all due respects. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Absolutely not. Now, there are holy angels. And God uses them to serve and watch over us and protect us often. And we're thankful for that. And many times we don't even know that we've been intervened for. Other times we do. But here's the proverb, the hidden proverb that is the gem that you pull out of this, and it brings all this back to your mind. Verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You know, the cup of the Lord. What's the cup of the Lord? It's the sip of wine you take at Passover. That's the cup of the Lord. He passed the cup. He didn't have those little individual ones at that time. He passed the cup among the 12 apostles to be. And that was when they took their first New Testament Passover. They took a sip of the wine symbolic of his shed blood. So you can't drink the cup of the Lord, the true religion of God, and the cup of demons, the false religions of society, from whatever origin they come from. They're false religions. They have to be repented of, and you have to believe the truth if you want to be in the kingdom of God. It's a choice. It's kind of like Elijah said to rebellious Israel on Mount Carmel a long time ago in 1 Kings 18. You can look this one up. How long, he said to the pagan, the prophets of Baal, you know, he had put his oxen on its pyre where it was going to be consumed by fire that God would send down from heaven. And they had their oxen there as well on their stack of wood. And they were praying for Baal to send fire down from heaven. That was going to be the challenge. Of course, Baal didn't exist, so he couldn't send any fire. But they didn't know that. And so he was chiding these false prophets. He says, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal be God, follow him. You know, he was also chiding the Israelites, and probably they were the prophets of Baal as well. The cup of demons proverb, both simply stated and profoundly reasoned, is our great challenge. God's way is God's way of life. The way of the devil is the way of death. God's is the way of life. You know, those are the fundamental things that we need to understand and meditate on. I see that we have a lack of time to conclude the others. I have, in chapter 13 and verse 13, now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. There's our hidden proverb. Go and analyze that one. Chapter 15 and verse 19, if in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of most, all men most miserable, if it's just this life that we have. That's chapter 15, verse 19. Jude 3, and these are just cherry-picked some of my favorites out of the collection that I've gathered over the years from the Old Testament and the New Testament of the hidden book of Proverbs. Jude 3, the last part says, contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. The faith once delivered. We use that already as a proverb occasionally in our conversation. Peter said, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The Satan is a roaring lion. And then we sort of summarize the statement that way. But we know what that means. He doesn't want us to be in God's kingdom. We intend to be in God's kingdom. Well, brethren, I hope that this excursion into the hidden book of Proverbs, and you're seeing is just a sampling of the ones that you can find in your Bible study, that you'll put this to work yourself. As you're studying, wow, that's a succinct statement. Maybe underline it or write it in a little list of the hidden book, and that you think about, and that you correlate back to some of the other proverbs that are already written in the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. This exercise adds a whole new aspect to personal Bible study. It helps you be watchful for more things than just one, not just the main lesson, but side lessons as well that you might find as you read God's Word. We want to thank you for being with us for the Bible study webcast here this evening, and do appreciate your participation in this, and feel free to share the link with others who might be find it interesting in, among the brethren elsewhere, and we'll wish you all a happy Sabbath, and we'll see you then.